Father, thank you tonight. As always, you are faithful, Lord, and we thank you for that. Lord, we just ask that you would be with us tonight, that you would guide us, give us understanding, enlightenment into your word. Father, that by your spirit you would teach us and guide us. Father, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem tonight, Lord, that you would be there, Father, that place where your name is, and Father, that you would watch over your people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in the book of Ephesians, and we were in chapter 4. We got through about half of it last week. And there's a couple of things that we went over fairly quickly, and so I just want to circle back to it. And this is the idea of when Paul is talking about there's one faith, one baptism, one Lord, there's a few things that I think in my Christian experience, in my Bible study over the years, there's a few things that have been really, really important. I wouldn't call them discoveries because I don't think it was unknown, but things that at least came to light after years and looking at things and studying. You know, as you begin to go through Scripture, the more you study, the Holy Spirit begins to take things and put them together. You know, the puzzle pieces. It's dangerous to study your Bible without studying context, for example. It's one of the big things. So in hermeneutics, you know, you study things in context. But there are some things that I've learned over the years that have been very, very helpful to me. Some of the words we talk about and how the words are different in Greek and how they apply to different things, which we won't do that tonight. But some of the concepts as well. Things that have to do, for example, with salvation. There are a lot of passages, obviously, in the New Testament and the Old that talk about salvation. And you're saved, as we saw in Ephesians 2, you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so you have a number of passages that deal with the gift of salvation that we have. And then there are other passages that seem to talk about salvation, but they don't really talk about grace and faith. They talk more about works. There's passages where Jesus is saying, in fact, in the book of Revelation, he says, he comes quickly and his reward is with him to give to every man according to his works. And you're going, wait a minute, you're getting something according to your works. And then you get into the book of Revelation, and for the seven churches in Revelation, each one, he's telling them the things that they need to do if they're doing something wrong. The Ephesian church, which is represented here, is the first one in the book of Revelation where he tells them that they have done well because they have not had false doctrine. They haven't borne with those who were false teachers, on and on, but they've left their first love. That was the problem. They started having so much religion that they forgot about the object of their faith. And so he says, you need to return to me. And then he says this, very interesting. He says, repent, or I will come quickly and I will remove your candlestick from its place. And those kinds of things, when I was a newer Christian, I would read those and it didn't seem to make any sense to me, because are we saved by grace through faith, or are we saved by the works that we do? Are the works that we do so important that if we don't do them, then our candlestick gets removed, and what does that mean? And so this is not what I want to talk about tonight, but this is one of the examples. The difference is when you come to realize that salvation is salvation, it is by grace through faith, there is nothing you can add to it. And there are many, many scriptures that talk about it. Many. And when you come to him, he makes you a new creation. We'll talk about that tonight. But Jesus says, he that comes to me, I will never, never, double negative in Greek, I will never, never, under any circumstances, cast him out. So how does that fit with, I'm going to remove your candlestick? Then you get Paul in Corinthians saying, I buffet my body so that I'm not disqualified. That after I've preached, I'm going to be disqualified from what? See, it's not salvation. And here's the thing that I discovered, and I share this with you because I want to get to the next thing, which is tonight. There are passages that deal with salvation. There are many other passages as well that deal with rewards. They are completely different. you are saved by grace through faith, but then once you are saved, God has a plan for you. He has work for you. You have a place in the body of Christ. We've been talking about that. He has ministry for you. He has service that he wants you to perform. You can voluntarily do that, or you cannot do it. Or you can do it for the wrong reasons. That's where he gets into in 1 Corinthians. He's talking about gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. These are works. And he says that if you build on the foundation, which is what I'm going to talk about tonight, the foundation of the truth, and you build that as a part of the body of Christ, if you do it with under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you do it with the right motivations, you're doing it as God leads you, then you are building up the body, you're building up the kingdom with gold, silver, and precious stones. If you're doing it out of wrong motivation, if you're doing it out of a power trip, if you're doing it simply for the wrong reasons, or you've gone into something that you don't belong in, you've decided you're going to be a pastor when you really should have been a truck driver. Not Pastor Jeff. He has to be a pastor. So, but if that's what you... No. So if you do, then you're building with wood, hay, and stubble. And what Paul says is that those things get judged. We, however, in salvation, we have already been judged. Our judgment was on a cross. The price was paid. The judgment for our salvation is a past tense event. But the judgment for the works that we have done in his name, those are future. That's the Bema seat of Christ. And so the thing is, you have to differentiate between these passages so that you don't get confused between the two. I'll say it plainly, and then you can look it up on your own. If you are saved, you're saved by grace through faith. You added nothing to it. You can add nothing to it. There's nothing you can do to make yourself more righteous. You will never be more saved tomorrow than you are today. You are completely, utterly saved to the uttermost. Sounds like Hebrews, okay? But you also have work to do, which you can do or not do. You can refuse to do it. Part of that is your sanctification. You can drag your feet. You can dig in your heels as God tries to change you into his image, and you will be the worse for it. What you lose is not salvation. What you lose is any of the rewards that he would have given you for faithful service. That's why he could say his reward is with him, to give everyone according to their works. It's a reward, not salvation. That's why Paul could say, I buffet my body to keep it under subjection so that I'm not disqualified, not from salvation, but disqualification from his ministry. He's an apostle. He's been sent. He can be disqualified from that by being disobedient, continually disobedient, or refusing to do what God wants him to do. So we as Christians can do that. Now, with that in mind, the other thing that I wanted to talk about that I didn't get time before, because I wanted to spend a little bit of time on, is this thing about faith. In the New Testament, there are many passages, just like salvation, there are many passages that have to do with faith. And it talks about faith, and usually when we see the word faith, what it means is that we're putting our faith in God and something as a result of that. It's an action that we do. We put our faith in the truth. We put our faith in salvation. We put our faith in the Word of God. That's something that we do. We're saved by grace through faith. It's this faith that we exercise. It's this thing that we grab hold of the promises of God with. But in many cases, there's about 18 or 19 different cases in the New Testament where the word faith is preceded by a definite article. That is, it's not just faith, it is the faith. And that's different. And the reason I want to bring it up is because when this says that there is one faith, one baptism, one, it's talking about a specific the faith. Not the faith that you have, but the faith that you believe. And so in the New Testament, all through it, the writers will talk about the faith. Let me give you a couple of examples. And I gave you this in your notes as a sidebar. You can look at it later. In the book of Jude, the whole book of Jude really has to do with combating false doctrine. Jude lays out his case, and he starts this off by saying, hey, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but I was constrained by the Holy Spirit to urge you in verse 3, while I make every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Not faith, the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. I'm reading from Jude chapter 3. It's in your other notes somewhere. So this kind of lays out the point for the rest of some of these passages. Jude is saying that there is a faith, the faith. This faith was delivered to the saints once. So today when we start hearing all kinds of, again, winds of doctrine and different things blowing through the church, and they come up with something and they say, this is new, and the church has missed this for the last 2,000 years, and now, because we're special, we've figured it out. And the church was wrong the whole time. I have so many problems with that, I can't tell you, but this is one of the passages that completely blows it up. Because the faith is the body of doctrine that was given to us by the Lord Jesus through the apostles on which the foundation of the church is laid. Those truths that were given to us, which the Holy Spirit has the ministry to lead us into. Remember, he said when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will lead you into all truth. That is the body of truth that has been provided to us. That is the faith. And if I could say it this way, it is the essential doctrines of the faith. There are essential doctrines. That is, there are doctrines that we are taught and must believe, or we fall short of the faith. The inerrancy, the authority of Scripture is one of those key doctrines. If you believe that the Bible contains the Word of God in a few places and the rest of it, you can just tear it out and throw it away, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And doctrinally, you will go, as Paul says about one group, they went shipwreck, which is an interesting word in the Greek. What it means is they went shipwreck. So, but their faith was crashed on the rocks, basically. It didn't mean that they were lost. It meant that they were just taken out of commission. Another place he's talking about two heretics that told the church that the resurrection had already passed, and Paul says that overthrew the faith of some. It didn't overthrow their faith in God, it overthrew the faith that they were taught, and so now they're confused. Now they're spinning in circles, and so we have to be careful of false doctrine. So let me give you a few more just to drive it home. In Acts 6, the word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Doctrine. Acts 16, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Romans, for this reason it is by faith, in order that we may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. And so there's more, but you get the point. I've given you all the references. You can check them out. So when he's talking about there's one body, he's talking in a holistic, general thing. There is only one body of Christ. You can be Episcopal, you can be Lutheran, you can be Methodist, although those three are in trouble. But you can be Church of Christ, you can be Catholic, you can be Assembly of God, and you are one body. Because we've all been baptized into the one body. Yes, ma'am?
No.
Okay. Okay, and so one God, one faith, once delivered to the saints. And so the essential doctrines are the things that we need to make sure. Now, Augustine said it right. He said, in the essentials, unity. In the non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Which was pretty good, even for an old guy back in the 4th century. So, the essentials, we have to have unity. We have to agree on the same things. These things are important. That's why Jude says we are to earnestly contend. The word there means to agonize, as though we were running in a strenuous race. I hated running in school. Yeah, I hated it. Yes, sir.
Some churches have abandoned some of the doctrines of Christianity. Shall we continue to
Right. It's a good question. I think if they're denying one or more of the essential doctrines, then I doubt the legitimacy of that organization. It doesn't mean that there aren't people in it that may be saved and confused. I know for a fact that there are a lot of Catholics who are saved despite being Catholic. And I was one, so don't yell at me. Okay. But the problem runs into some of the essential doctrines when they're denied. It's a cascade through Scripture. Once you deny a cardinal doctrine, then it cascades and begins to gut the entire word. These doctrines, the faith hangs together. It is a foundation. Literally, that's what Paul calls it, the church is built on. You start pulling lots of stones out of the foundation, and all of a sudden the building is going to crumble. And so those essential doctrines are important. I commend you to look those up. You can, depending on who you ask and what you look for, it could be five, it could be seven. Depends on who wants to talk about it. I listed some for you, the five that I believe that are. And we can talk about others, and that's okay. But the point is, if we can agree on the essential doctrines and we have faith in Christ and we're saved by grace through faith, then we're brothers and sisters. I don't care what you call yourself. Okay. So lots more on that, but I'm not going to take any more time. So I just wanted to bring that up because I didn't have time before. So let's get back into chapter 4 of Ephesians. Again, the Apostle Paul is, like he does in many cases, he is talking, first of all, in this chapter about all of the, again, benefits that we have being in the body of Christ and all of the things that are so important to us and the gifts that he gave to us in the ministries and the fact that we all have our own ministry. Again, ministry is probably the wrong word because it carries with it some other connotation. We all have a function. We all have a function in the body of Christ. And these are some. You have your own. There is not a hangnail in the body of Christ. There is no useless appendages. Every member has a function. You have one. And the best that you can do is find out what it is, because that's where you're going to be happy. That's where you're going to be fulfilled. And the bonus is you will be earning rewards. These are like better than blue chip stamps. For those of you that remember blue chip stamps, okay. So he's talking about these things. He's talking about these helpers, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. It's for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. This is verse 12. For the building up, edifying of the body of Christ. When? Till we all come to the unity of what? The faith. The faith. So it's not just faith. He's not talking about coming to unity of faith. He's talking about coming to unity of the faith, which is the body of teaching, the doctrine. Because until we have a good handle on essential doctrine, we are going to be liable and subject to being blown around with all kinds of foolish winds of doctrine that will blow through the church. I remember one a few years ago, it went away, as they all do, but there was a big church in Canada and one in Florida that was into this laughing ministry, laughing in the Holy Spirit. And it was just a great big laugh fest. And I imagine the Holy Spirit was not laughing. But yeah, it's like, oh yeah, that's an essential part of our Christian life, to run around, dance around, and laugh out loud and make sounds like animals. It's like, it's like, oh yeah, this is good. And verse 14 again is important, that we should no longer be children. Technon, Greek, children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. And it goes on. You can be 80 years old and be a child in Christ. I mean, a child in terms of your doctrinal understanding. This is not an age factor. This is a maturity factor. Okay, so children could be any age. They are just technon. They are young in the Lord because they have not been fed meat. I could get into this. This is so good. You know what I'm talking about. Book of Hebrews. Children get milk. Grown-ups get meat. Try and become a grown-up. A grown-up is someone who is well-grounded in the essentials and in the faith. And the only way to do that is to really get into your Bible. Okay, so he's been going through all this, and he's talking about how all the parts work together. And then finally, in verse 17, we're going to pick up today, Paul has told us all this wonderful stuff about who we are and what we have and the kinds of things we have and the gifts that we have. Now he's going to tell us about the bad side. He does this. He's going to tell us the truth. How many of you know that being a Christian does not mean that you're perfect? You know, okay. The only one that may not understand that is Pastor June, because she's been perfect for so long that she doesn't remember what it was like to.
Yep.
So in verse 17, here's where we're going to pick up where we left last time. Verse 17. So this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Easy for me to say. The futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. Well, that's a mouthful. But here's what he's saying. Just as he started off by saying that he beseeches us to walk worthy of our calling, and we talked about that, our calling, our daily life should reflect the same privilege and responsibilities that we have been granted in Christ. And so we are to walk in the light of that and in like manner, worthy and equal weight as to what we've been given. So one of the ways that we get tangled up in not walking that way is because we have an old nature. He's going to call it the old man here in a minute. This is a familiar theme for Paul, but it's the old nature. It is the nature of the natural man, of which all of us were born with and grew up with much of our life, except to age 5. But we still have an old nature. We still have that tendency to walk like a Gentile who is ignorant and basically dead to the things of God. So he says, don't walk like the rest of Gentiles walk. If it were not possible for us to walk like a Gentile that he's talking about here, then he would not have brought it up. But it's not only possible for us to be just as dumb as these people, but it is likely that in various times and cases, we will fall into it. There isn't a single one of us here, online, any place, any Christian, who has not messed up. We may be God's children, but we sometimes mess our diapers and need to be cleaned up. It says that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. He's going to be talking about thinking and mind here a lot. I'll get back to that. One of the things that characterizes our world today is for many, intellect and knowledge are gods. This is not new. There were gods in the Old Testament and the New, but they worship intellect. I wouldn't say that science is like that, but science and scientists, many of them are like that. They worship science as a religion and knowledge as a sacrament. And so the problem is God calls the wise foolish. And here he's saying that in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened. This goes back to Romans, where he's talking about those who have rejected God, their understanding is darkened and they become foolish. They don't understand the things of God. Corinthians, he says, it's impossible for the natural man to understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. They must be discerned with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in you, who dwells with you and has come upon you. That Holy Spirit enlightens you. The only reason that you understand Scripture and you get those goosebumps once in a while about, ooh, 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 I see it, is because the Holy Spirit's given it to you. He's showing, he's teaching, he's leading you personally into truth. And so our understanding is coming along, but we're not darkened in the sense that the Gentiles are, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance here meaning ignorance of the things of God, because they're of the hardening of their heart. And so he starts off by painting that picture, and then he goes on. Who, being past feeling. Now, the feeling here is not that they don't have any feelings at all, but they have no feelings in terms of the things of God. There's no understanding, and there's not even a desire for the things of God. They have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. He says, but you have not so learned Christ. This is the only place in the New Testament where this construction is used. It doesn't say that you have not learned about Christ this. You haven't learned about Christ in doing these kinds of things. He says that you have not learned Christ, and the inference here is that Christ himself teaches you. You have not learned from him these things. And if that's not clear enough, then the next verse says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Jesus is the good shepherd. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And he teaches every single one of his sheep. There are no exceptions. You may not recognize it. You may not understand it. But as he enlightens you, because he is the light that comes into the world that enlightens every man, the light of the truth, so he teaches his own. And so what Paul is literally saying here is that you have not learned to be like Gentiles from Christ who's teaching you. He's teaching you something else. He's leading you somewhere else. And so he's laying this foundation because he's going to make a point here in a second. Verse 22, this is the point, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts.
I'm sorry, everybody.
That's all right. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Okay. You've heard this. It's in Romans, it's in Galatians, it's in many places, talking about this old nature and putting it off. The words, the language that he's using here literally means you take it off like a garment, like a dirty garment. You take it off and you lay it aside. The same term is used for putting on the new man. If you go back to Galatians, which we won't have time to, but in Galatians chapter 5, it talks about this warfare between these two entities, the old man and the new, the old nature and the new nature. And he says that the old and the new, they have a warfare one against the other. And it's a trench, literally it's talking about like an entrenched army on both sides, and they are constantly at odds with each other, the old nature and the new. The Holy Spirit is in charge of the new nature, and the Holy Spirit, it says lusts in the King James, but it means that the Holy Spirit is endeavoring and desiring to move you in him toward these things of the new nature and away from the old. The old nature is just as intent on trying to drag you in and entice your old nature, your old flesh, into doing those things which are like the Gentiles. And so these things are battling one another. And what Paul is pointing out in Galatians is the thing that makes the decision as to which way you go is you. It's your will. You get to choose. Now, again, why I brought this up earlier, this does not mean that you will not be saved if you make the wrong choice, because later on he'll say that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. But God is never surprised by your choice. God never says, oops. He never says, well, I didn't see that coming. He knows what you're going to do, and he's already planned for it. He has a way for you to walk. He says, and remember in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, he has preordained these things that were happening, that will be happening in your life. He's laid out the plan, and no matter how hard you try, you can't get out of it. Because as soon as you change your mind and decide, I ain't going that way, Lord, I don't care what you say, I ain't going that way, he says, yeah, I know. That's why I've got something over here for you. And when you get there, you're going to want to come back one way or the other. You're going to be on the path because he loves you. He will not quit. We get to Philippians. He that has begun a good work in you will complete it. It doesn't say he that's begun a good work is hoping for the best. He's just hoping that you'll just work with him so that he can do it. And he's so disappointed if you won't. No. He that has begun a good work in you will complete it. The only difference is how elegant is it going to be? Are you going to go kicking and screaming? Are you going to be losing reward in the process? But one way or the other, kicking or screaming or singing with grace in your heart, you're going the way he wants you to go. Because you are no longer your own. You're a slave. You've been bought with a price. He gets to do whatever he wants. Okay. And this says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So keep your finger there and go over to the book of Romans. Just go back a few pages. Book of Romans chapter 12. Very famous passage, but I want to shed a little bit of light on here if you haven't seen this. Romans chapter 12. Paul is beseeching the Romans here. Just like he's beseeching the Ephesians, he says, verse 1 of chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Oh, see, that's what I'm saying. This is God's will. He wants you to forego the enticements of the old man, the old nature, and say yes to the Holy Spirit. This is where you present yourself. This is where you say, Lord, I present myself to you to do your will. You've made a choice, and God will honor that choice, and he will work with you, but there's something that goes with it. Verse 2, and this is what I want to get to. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, so he's saying the world wants to squeeze you into a mold. Literally what he's saying here in Greek is that the world wants to take you and squeeze you into its mold. Have you ever watched any news lately? Okay. And you have to think like this. You have to be like this. You have to act like this. You've got to wear your mask at all times. Okay, I didn't say that. All right, so there's the world is constantly trying to squeeze you into that mold. Be like us. Be like us, lascivious and stupid and full of ourselves and prideful and adulterous. Be like us. And the world is trying to squeeze you into that mold. But he says, don't be conformed, squeezed. He says, but be transformed. This word is morpho in Greek. And it literally means something that already exists inside and it comes out. There's a transformation. Let me give you an illustration. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he's up there and the disciples see him, and all of a sudden the light begins to shine from him and his clothes begin to, and he just, this magnificent vision. It says that he was transfigured before them. It's the same word, metamorpho. It doesn't mean that Jesus became something else. It means that they were able to see what he actually is. This is Jesus without the veil of the flesh. This is Jesus the way he really is. And Paul uses the same words for us. He says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the old nature drag you into being like the world, but rather be transformed. That is, be, listen carefully, be what you already are. Be who you are. You are a new creation in Christ. You are a new creature. You have a new nature which wants to serve God, which wants to praise God, which wants to do things that are right. He says, let that nature come out, transform. Be transformed into what you are and let that be seen rather than let the world squeeze you into a mold. It's not saying be something you aren't. He's saying be what you are. You are a child of God, part of the body of Christ. And then when you do that, then you will be able to It's prove here. It means to demonstrate. It means to show that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. You will see how that impacts your life. So metamorpho. All right, so back to Ephesians. So we're back in chapter 4. By the renewing of your mind, chapter 4, verse 23, verse 24, that you may put on the new man, which is created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. See, there it is. That new nature, when you let it out, is in the image of God. It is without spot, without wrinkle. I'm not saying you're perfect. I'm saying, but in your new nature, as you walk closer, as you let the Holy Spirit control, then you will walk in the new nature, not the old. Again, this is why Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, which is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. He's using one example of a carnal action to illustrate the power of a spiritual. That is, someone who is drunk with wine, and I know none of you have ever been drunk, so you probably don't know what we're talking about, but if you've been drunk, you're said to be under the influence of alcohol, and you do stupid things that you wouldn't normally do. What he's saying is, if you are under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you will do things that you can't believe that you really would do in the Spirit. Good things, right things. Walking with him, you can do things according to his will that are astonishing. So, be filled with the Spirit. Be under the control of the Spirit. All right, verse 25. So, here's the practical part. You're not going to like this, but we'll go through it anyway. Practical part is this. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for you are members of one another. If it's impossible for us to lie, he would never tell us this. But he's saying, he's talking to Christians, because we're all talking about, we're all part of the same body. He says, stop lying to one another. That's one thing you can do. You can put off the old man by stop lying, because this is a matter of your will. I don't know. It doesn't say. I'll leave that to you. I'm not saying that you are. I'm just saying that this is something in the body of Christ. It was in the Ephesian church. It's in this church. It's in church. Not everybody's doing it, but somebody who is lying needs to stop, because that's one of the things you need to put aside. All right. It says, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Misunderstood, the quote that he's saying here, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. There's two different things. It says, be angry and don't sin, and wrath. Those are two different things. The word for wrath is thumos, which means heated, out of control, I'm angry. That's not godly. And it's one of those things that you need to control. And so you can be angry, and it says, don't let the sun go down on this heated anger. In other words, deal with it. However you deal with it, make sure that you do, and don't let a day go by, because then it begins to build bitterness, which is a whole different problem. The other word is orge. I have it in your notes. And this is actually the word that God uses for his own righteous anger, but it's not a heated, out of control anger, but this is a righteous indignation at sin. God is indignant. He's grieved by sin. We'll see the Holy Spirit later on. You can grieve God, and he has an animosity towards sin. He hates sin. And so he has this part of his nature, and this is what orge is talking about. It's part of his nature to just abhor sin. He says, you need to abhor sin the same way. And specifically, you need to abhor your sin. You need to take a good look at yourself. The Holy Spirit will help. It's okay. He still loves you. But we need to look at ourselves, and when he reveals things to us which are not right, we need to abhor that. And we do. I mean, the more mature you get, I believe, the more desperate you get in terms of knowing that you're not bringing much to the party. You know what I mean? When you're younger, you think you're a bag of chips and all that, which is what we used to say. You get older, it's like, I haven't even got the chips. So much less a bag, you know. and that's a good thing. So, okay. Don't give place to the devil. The devil, you give place to the devil by wrath, and continuing in that. Let him who steals steal no more. The word steal here, you'll love this. You'll know exactly what it is. The word steal here is klepto. Klepto. It literally means to steal by stealth. It doesn't mean going and ripping cars off. It means, you know, take a little here, take a little there, take something that you're not supposed to have. He says, let him that's a klepto be not a klepto anymore. But instead, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give who are in need. In other words, work. Work is good. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. This is probably something we don't even have to talk about. Nobody's doing this anyway. So, but what is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. No, it's true. We have problems with this too. Every time I get in the freeway, I have to watch myself. I used to commute a lot more, and there wouldn't a day go by that a corrupt communication did not come out of my mouth. And I, you know, it's one of those things, really, and you guys know, you're laughing because you know it's true. And as soon as you do it, you go, yeah, the Holy Spirit's all like, oh, you know. Well, he doesn't do that because he knew it's coming. It's more like, you know, you can do better. You can do better than this. Okay. Well, some of us have problems with other drivers that we don't feel are as qualified. So, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only that which is necessary for edification. In other words, in other places he says, Jesus says, let your speech be seasoned with salt. Salt is a purifying agent. And so, in that sense, purify your language to be, again, who you are. That old nature was crucified with Christ. We very often, you know, you say that there's no miracles in church anymore. It's not true. Many of us resurrect the dead every day, because that old man who died on the cross and was buried with Christ, we keep bringing him back to life and turning him loose on people. But the point is that, you know, our speech in a lot of ways betrays how much work we need to do. And I'm talking to me now, how much work we need to do. Because Jesus says it's not the things that go into a man that defiles him, it's the things that come out. And so the things that come out of us are a better indication of how much we need to work with the Lord on this. So, all right, in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, same word, thumos, anger, clamor, evil speaking, be put away with all malice. I've given you some of the definitions in your notes. You can look those up. They cover pretty much the gamut of things that that we deal with. This is what I want to say about the Holy Spirit and grieving. And again, I put it in the notes because it was one of those things that impacted me hard, because I know that there are times, certainly, that I have grieved the Holy Spirit through disobedience or just willful seeking my own, whatever it is. You can't grieve someone who doesn't love you. You can't grieve anybody that doesn't love you, because they don't care what you do. But the Holy Spirit loves you. And to grieve him simply means that you have hurt him, you have offended him, in the sense that that disdain, that indignation that God has for sin has been brought back up into his face. And he loves you too much not to be grieved by it. It should be a comfort to us that we're able to grieve him, because if we're not, then we're not his. But we grieve the ones that we love, and we grieve the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that he leaves. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Remember, in the very first chapter, it talks about the Holy Spirit seals us. There's a twofold meaning to that word seal. It means that he puts his stamp on us and says, you're mine. in those days, they would seal up those amphora with whatever the things that they would ship. They would put a clay seal in it. They would press into it the insignia of the owner, and that seal would keep everything in that was supposed to be in, and it would keep everything out that was not supposed to be in there. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does with you. He seals you, keeps everything in where it's supposed to be, keeps things out that are not supposed to be there. He says, you're mine. And then Paul says, and this Holy Spirit given to us, sealing us, this is the down payment from God indicating that you're his and that you have an inheritance yet to come. I know. And so this Holy Spirit, the one that we can grieve, is not leaving you. There's nothing really, and I say this with fear and trepidation because I know it'll be taken the wrong way, but there is nothing you can do as his child that will drive him away. Again, because he already knows. And remember, Jesus said, the one that comes to me, I will in no way ever, double negative, cast out. He also said that you're in his hand, Jesus. And he says, you're also in my Father's hand, and nobody can take you out of his hand. And this is what it means. There you are. He's got you. Try and get out. You can't get out either. He says, no one can take you out of his hand. That includes you. Go ahead. Try. But I have a right to my own free will. No, you don't. Why not? Because you're bought with a price. There's reasons for these. This is doctrine. This is the faith. He's got you, and that's a praise God. And if you're a child of God, if you're a true child of God, you take comfort in that. Nobody is trying to get out. You may get angry. That's for sure. I've mentioned this before. See the edges of my Bible? It's all beat up because I study it so much, right? No, it's because I've thrown this thing. Thrown it. Thrown it against the wall more than once. Does that mean that I'm not saved? No, it means I threw a temper tantrum and the Holy Spirit went, you'll get over it. We're still going down the road. Doesn't matter. Okay. So last verse of chapter 4. We're doing pretty good. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. And so to sum it up, he's saying you have all of these things that God has given to you for your growth. You've got these gifts that you have and others have. The body of Christ works together to edify itself. And so knowing that, let the new nature take over. Let the new nature be what you're known for. Put off the old one. And if today you mess up, that's okay. Put it off again. And put it off again. And keep putting it off. And let the Holy Spirit do his work. It's up to you. You choose. You choose whether you will be obedient or not. So I just had this vision of the children of Israel going around the same mountain again, over and over and over again. For 40 years, they kept doing the same thing. Why? Because they kept saying no. And they said no so much that finally God says, okay, your answer is no. So into the wilderness you go, and you're going to do this until this whole generation is gone. Does that mean that they were lost and not saved? I didn't say that. But their ministry was taken away. The reward to get into the land that what they were promised was forfeit. Even Moses. Do you think Moses was saved? Oh, come on. How do you know he was saved? Because he showed up on the mountain of transfiguration with Jesus. He had a name tag. It said Mo. Elijah had a name. Well, how did the disciples know who they were if they didn't have name tags? No, it's not. It's not. We'll know even as we're known. They knew who they were because the Spirit of God told them who they were. So they show up. Moses is there in glory. But he was not allowed to go into the promised land because he disobeyed. Right? So he... Pardon? He let him see it. It's true. God is merciful. Well, I know that it's an example for us, obviously. It's something that actually truly happened. God knew it would happen. And it was recorded for us because, you know, as Paul says, these were all written for our understanding and learning. Don't do it like they did. On the other hand, there have been times in my life, and I'm sure others, because I am not unique, in my life that I have been down spiritually. I've been unwilling to do anything other than have a pity party or whatever it is you're going to have, you know. However, that in the light of the many, many things that I've experienced and seen, you just tend to forget sometimes when you're so caught up in what you don't have. In their case, I mean, God put them through the ringer a bit. I mean, let's face it. He brings them out. They're all happy. They're excited. He brings them to the Red Sea, and they don't know how they're going to get across. And, oh, by the way, Egypt is coming. And he let them suffer, if you will, with that for a whole day. They knew, in fact, the only reason that they weren't getting through is because God stopped them, right? Pillar of fire. They were not able to get to him, but they could see that whole army that was poised to come and kill them, men, women, and children. And nothing was going on. That's tough. And so we got to put ourselves in their place. So they don't know much about this God of Israel other than what they've kind of heard, but they don't know him well. So what's going on? What did he really bring us out here for? And this is what they start doing, right? Oh, he just bring us out here to kill us. Nope. Part the Red Sea, they go across, and then they have a big party on the other side. You know, horse and the rider cast into the sea, and they do the whole song of Miriam, and everybody's excited. And so they see that miracle, and they say, okay, God made a way where there's no way. I need to keep that in the back of my mind. That lasted about a day, okay? But keep that in the back of my mind. And then they get to a place where they were getting thirsty. They're moving into the Arabian Desert. Their water supplies are running out. They need water, and they're getting thirsty. So the same thing happens. I'm thirsty, Lord. I'm parched, okay? I need water. I'm going to die of dehydration. And he let them suffer with that for a while until he finally, at the 29 palms, they threw the log into the fire, into the water. It became sweet, and they had water. And so this goes on constantly. And so during this first trip, God has taken them, and he's doing this on purpose. He's taken them to a place where they need to learn to trust him. And the only way that you can learn to trust him, in his opinion, in God's way, is that you have to be put into a situation that seems difficult and impossible in some ways. The more impossible it is, the more he's trying to teach you to trust him. And the whole thing is, trust me. And then he brings them through it, and they're saved. And then there's something else that happens, and they're saved. And something else that happens, and they're saved. All of these things happen, so God is teaching them over and over again, here's what you need to do. Trust me. Believe what I said. I said, I'm taking you to this land that I promised to your fathers, and I'm going to take you there. All you have to do is believe me. Well, you'd think so.
I mean, nobody did it for me.
I know. Well, my point is, well, he did say that. That's true. Yeah, and the Gentiles are not hard-headed at all. But my point in that is, you know, we see things in our own life, and then we do tend to forget. And then the next problem comes along, and it's almost like this, we've got to go around the mountain again. If we finally get to the place, and we do, as we get older, I believe that God takes us there, but we get to the place where we say, okay, I've been here, I've seen this, and I know that God is going to come through. I know he will, because he's promised that he would. And that's where he wants you to be, because without faith, it's, again, this is either good news or bad news, but in my opinion, I think it's scriptural, that, you know, the farther you move along in the Lord and the more maturity you show, the less of those kinds of miraculous things you're going to see, and the more you have to trust him for things you won't see and may never see in this life. You still trust him. Job, even if he kills me, yet I'll trust him. And he meant it, you know, but he didn't keep him from complaining, just like, you know, we do, but he meant it. And this is where God wants us to be. Because again, you know, we've talked about this, without faith it's impossible to please him. And the question is, why? Why does he require faith? Why doesn't he just come out from behind a cloud and go, hello, everybody, how are you? Why does he require faith? My opinion. He requires faith in his word. That is, he requires that you believe what he says. And he's given us all of this to make sure that we have plenty to go on. We need to believe what he says, because the first sin of our forefather and foremother, Adam and Eve, was to not believe what he said. They believed what the serpent said and did not believe what God said. And so they lost their privilege. They fell. They became unsaved, if you will. And so the way back to him is the way that we left. You come back to him the same way, and that is you believe what he said. That's why we must believe the gospel. The good news that God has made a way, we must believe it. We confess it with our mouth. We say the same thing as God. I'm saved by grace through faith. And then we put our faith in that. And so we have returned back to the place where God can bless us, and he does, because we believed him. And so the rest of our Christian experience, as you've probably noticed, is continuing to train us to believe what he says, despite the circumstances. But everything's wrong. Everything's tough. It's all hard. It's a place for you to believe him, because he said, I will take care of you. I know what you have need of before you ask. And that's a lesson that I've had a hard time learning too. But he keeps telling me over and again the same thing. And he comes through. And this is why you're saying, well, why don't we believe? Why do we fail? Well, because we just forget. And we have to be reminded. We're just dust. He says, I remember you. You're just dirt. I know. You fail. It's okay. But over and over again, you know, and even I's life, when we had that company, there were many times that we didn't know how we were ever going to pay anybody. We had payroll. We had 100 people we had to pay. We didn't know. We'd earned money, but the people weren't paying us. So we would pray about it, agonize about it. And more than once, at the last minute, we got the money. And we always got the money. When I was a young Christian, ran out of gas, told you this story, ran out of gas in my old car. It was definitely out of gas. I'd run out of gas before. It was really out of gas. But I'd done what God told me to do. I went to a Bible study that he told me to go to. It was one of the greatest things I ever did. It was at that Bible study that I had the greatest experiences in prayer that I have had since. None like it. I mean, I really felt like I was just in heaven and praying. It was unbelievable. I was young, and God was giving me some, this will make him feel good. This is good. And then I get in the car. Okay, God, you brought me this Bible study. It's great. I'm singing halfway home. I'm out of gas. You told me to go. I'm out of gas. So I'm thinking, what do I do? What do I do? This is like 9 o'clock at night. What do I do? How am I going to get back home? And I said, well, I'll just pray. So I prayed for gas. And the car started, and I drove home. And I, you know, that happened. God knows, my witness, happened. So how often have I remembered that when I didn't get enough money in my paycheck to really pay the bills I need to pay or whatever it is? It's all the same. God wants us to trust him, believe him, not to do stupid things. I'm not saying that you can't go do something stupid and then suffer the consequences, because that's another lesson that we learn. But as long as you are doing what God wants you to do, he will take care of you. Jesus said, promise that you can ask anything in my name and I will do it. And how many people have fallen on their face because that didn't happen for them and they believe that God didn't mean it or Jesus was wrong. But he's not talking about you going out and deciding that I'm going to go out and I'm going to, you know, get a Cadillac because that's what God wants me to do. And I never did get a Cadillac because I kept praying for it. That's not what he's saying. The context is as you were doing the work that he's called you to do, you can ask anything that you want as far as the need is to do that work, and he will supply it, no questions about it. And how many ministries know that's true? You know it's true. So when you're doing what God wants you to do, you pray and ask for what you need, and he will supply it, and usually over abundantly and above all that we ask or think. But you can't go and say, well, I want to believe for a new wardrobe because I don't like my old clothes. I didn't get them, so God's promises are not true. No, you're just dumb. And you've missed the point. Right. Right. All right, so let me just go back. So we'll get into chapter 5 next week, but I do want to just start this a little bit here in chapter 5, just so that you understand that the chapter divisions are a man-made thing. Paul didn't write chapter 5, verse 1, and then start. So this is just going, it's the same thought here. So he just leaves off this thought about walking in the new life, putting away malice, walking with tenderheartedness and love, forgiving one another. And then verse 1 of chapter 5 is going on. That's why he says, therefore. And as you've heard before, many pastors will tell you, when you see therefore, you need to look and see what it's there for. And it's therefore everything that came before. He says, therefore, be followers of God as dear children. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So the last thing I want to talk about tonight is that Paul encourages us to follow the example of our Father. This is another way of saying the same thing. You are a new creation. He made you in his image. He made you to be like him, and he is working on you to be like him. We are predestined to be conformed into his image. We are not predestined to be saved. We are predestined to be conformed into his image, and he wants to do that. And you can start cooperating by realizing that you need to walk and act like your Father. That's why I do think that, you know, when they came out with what would Jesus do, and of course it became a punchline after a while, it's true. We should be asking that. What would Jesus do in this situation, and how can I be more like him and let the Holy Spirit leave you? He wants you to be children in your outlook on life and adults in your knowledge of who he is. Does that make sense? He wants you to be children in your outlook of life. That's why he says to have the faith like a little child. He wants you to be children in your outlook of life and in your trust for him. He wants you to be adults in your understanding of who he is and what he said. Okay, any questions, thoughts? Okay, so we'll get chapter 5, Lord willing, next week. This is where we'll get into the don't be drunk with wine. Again, this is the same thought, so he's going to nail this down and give us more examples, and then we're going to get into some very practical applications between husbands and wives. This is something that I've used many times, and Eva will probably not be here next week because she's heard this about 20 times every time I do a marriage ceremony. But this interaction between husbands and wives being a type of the church in Christ is much more than it seems like here. It is a much more in-depth kind of teaching that he'll get into. And then we will get finally into the sword of the Spirit and the spiritual warfare into chapter 6. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you. Help us, Lord, to trust you and to believe what you've said. You've given us so many examples. You have been with us. You have lifted us up. You have protected us when we didn't know. There's so many things you have done behind the scenes that we do not know and may not ever know because you love us. And so, Father, help us to trust you as children and to not be children in our understanding of what you are and who you are. We just pray tonight, Lord, that you would help us in this faith, that you would give us strength to stand and to be an example of who you've made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.